Morning, everyone. If you would get your Bibles and turn to John, the 9th chapter, it will be the basis for our study this morning. John, the 9th chapter. And CL, you're aging me. That's my son. That's okay. Ever since we've had him, everybody said, "Is this your grandson?" No, this is ours. He's ours. We just started a little late in life. John 9. Probably are familiar with this story in John, the 9th chapter, when Jesus healed a man that had been blind since birth. And I want to look at this story this morning. This week, during the week, we're studying lessons where we look at the Old Testament sacrifice as a parallel to the sacrifice of Jesus. So I thought today we would focus on Jesus Himself and look at some of the aspects of Jesus that we need to know about as we go back out into the world. And one of the things I want to talk about this morning is, what do we tell people about Jesus? What is it that we can say about Him that would lead anybody to want to know more about Him and want to believe in Him? Well, in chapter 9 of the book of John, we see a story where this blind man really stands up in defense of Jesus. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning, the defense of Jesus. So when we go out of the world, in a sense, we are defending Jesus. We are defending our belief. In Philippians, the first chapter, Paul, as he began the letter to those in Philippi, said that they were partakers of grace with Him, both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And again in verse 16, he would write that he had been appointed for the defense of the gospel. Part of our responsibility as disciples is the defense of the gospel. Peter tells us that we need to be always ready to give an answer for the hope is within us. What Peter is saying is we need to be willing and ready to defend the gospel. The hope that is within us is that salvation that we're looking forward to. And that comes, of course, by the preaching of the gospel. This is a promise that God has given to us. We read about in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, that God who cannot lie promised before time began. So if you're called on to defend your hope, and if you're called on particularly to defend Jesus, what would you tell them? Where would you start? Why do you believe in Jesus? How do you answer that question? That's a pretty broad question, right? But what evidence would you give to somebody who asks? You know, I'm going to sound like an old guy, because I am. When I was a kid, in all of my growing up years, all the people that I talked with and studied with about the Bible, all my friends growing up in school, we always started with the Bible. We all believed the Bible was God's Word, and so whatever disagreements we had, we would at least go to the Bible to see what God had to say about it. We didn't always agree on what it taught, but we started with the Bible. That's not the case today. My kids, I've got three older kids that are 20 years old and above, and the people that they're their age and that they talk with, they don't even know the Bible at all. So how do you start with someone that doesn't know anything about what's contained here in the Bible? You can tell them, well, the Bible says, but that means nothing to them. What are you going to show them in the Bible to show them why you believe in Jesus? This is what I want us to think about this morning by looking at what this man says about Jesus. The disciples at the beginning of the chapter in verse 2, they asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" So they had a misconception about this man's situation. And what Jesus said was, "Neither did this man sin, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." So Jesus' answer here was, "No, this man's blind, and I'm going to show you the power of God, and God's going to be glorified by what is about to happen." And so then Jesus demonstrated those works of God by anointing this man's eyes with clay, having him wash in the pool of Siloam. And when others realized what had been done, they asked how, including the religious leaders who were there in Jerusalem. They're wondering, how did this happen? They knew he was blind. They knew something had happened. And so they were trying to figure out what happened. And what about this person that the blind man is crediting with this? Well, it is to them that the once blind man gives a defense of Jesus. So this morning I want us to look at what he said that we can use as words when we talk to others about Jesus. And let's look at his answers. The first one I want us to look at is the fact that he said that he is a healer. Start with verse 13. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. That was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put clay on my eyes and I washed and I see." So for this man in particular, the miracles of Jesus were not a story or something to even debate. He basically says, this man put clay on my eyes, I now see. Just giving them the simple facts. Here was a man who had been born blind, now he had sight. There wasn't any debate about this. This is what happened. And so, if somebody asked us today, could you answer with the confidence that this man had here to say that he was a healer? Not say, as some tend to do today, to try to soften the message. Well, some people say, oh, can you say like this man, well, I know what the facts are. I was blind, this man put clay on my eyes, now I see. That's the fact. Can we answer with that same confidence? Well, I think we can. We can go to the Bible, and we can point to the miraculous works of Jesus as overwhelming proof that Jesus is a healer. We read about in John the 4th chapter in verse 46 beginning that many who were sick came to Jesus and he healed them all. We find in John the 11th chapter in verse 4, and the entire chapter really, the story of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. We find a story in Luke the 8th chapter where Jesus controlled the weather. He even overruled nature in John the 6th chapter in verses 15 through 21. So we see at least 24 different occasions where Jesus either healed people as individuals or in large multitudes. And he healed such things we read in the New Testament as blindness, people who were lame, people who were mute, lepers, various infirmities that aren't named, and demon possession. Now, if we're going to ask the question about who Jesus is, really one example should be enough. But what we find in the Bible is it's overwhelming evidence. This is not even a question of whether or not Jesus was a healer. At the same time we say that, with all these miracles, some would still look at Jesus and disbelieve. That's what we do need to understand today, that as with most everything else in this world, you know, there's still people that believe we never really went to the moon. There's still people that think the earth is flat. There's people that think facts are not really facts, that maybe someone made them up and they're not really true. You can show people the evidence. That doesn't mean everybody's going to believe. It wasn't even true in the first century when Jesus was still there on earth. We find in Matthew the 12th chapter, in fact, one time after Jesus had cast out some demons, that the religious leaders of the day in Matthew 12 and verse 24 said, "It's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." So they're saying, this man's not of God. This man is from the ruler of the demons, and that's how he casts out the demons. He's somehow given him the authority to cast those demons out. Some people are just not going to believe the overwhelming evidence. They had said the same thing earlier in the 9th chapter of Matthew, verses 33 and 34, when he had been healing people. Well, he's doing that by the ruler of the demons. So it seems it's always going to be the case that those who just don't want to believe are not going to believe, even though we give them the evidence. But here's the thing. We don't know who those people are. We don't know the hearts of people. We can't look into the minds of people. We can't know whether they're going to believe or not. So our responsibility is to show the evidence of who Jesus is and what he did and let them decide. They need to make that decision, but we need to give them the evidence, as is given to us in the New Testament, to show them that there is something to believe about. And the reasonable conclusion, though, when we look at the evidence that God has given to us, we look at this story here in John the 9th chapter. We've got the testimony of someone who personally benefited from the healing of Jesus. That, in a courtroom, should be evidence enough for someone to say, okay, that must be what happened. Here you've got the man that it happened to, and he's saying Jesus did that. That should be enough. But we could point them to many other instances, and there are over 40 where miraculous works of Jesus were done. 23 other times, you know, total of 24 of Jesus healing individuals. That is enough to prove that Jesus is the Christ. You know, John, in his book that writes about the story of Jesus, the life of Jesus here on earth, as he concluded this book in John the 20th chapter, verses 30 and 31, he said, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." In other words, John is saying, just by what I've written about some of the miracles of Jesus, many others are written that we couldn't even put them all down. But he said, these are enough to cause belief in Jesus as the Christ. This is sufficient evidence. So if somebody today said, well, there's no reason to believe, there's no evidence of Jesus, they're denying reality. There is plenty of evidence here. And we need to understand that this is God's testimony about who Jesus is. All this, the Scriptures here, is what God has given to us. We know the passage, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture, in other words, all the holy writings, are inspired of God and are profitable for doctrine, in other words, what we believe, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God has given us this. In other words, He inspired the writers to do this. This is God's Word that we have here. And when we consider, as Paul said to Titus in chapter 1, verse 2, that God does not lie, then we've got believable testimony. If you're sitting on the jury in a trial and somebody's put before you that you are told this person, it's impossible for them to lie, whatever they tell you then, you should believe. And this is God who is speaking to us. John tells us in 1 John chapter 5, verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that He is born concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he does not believe the testimony that God is born concerning His Son. Think about that. You reject the testimony of God as unbelievable or not credible. What you're saying is God, who is impossible for Him to lie, is a liar. And so where does that put us? Well, if you cannot believe the one who cannot lie, then what you will believe is a lie. Let's consider also what the man said about Jesus and the fact that he was sent from God. Let's go back to John chapter 9. After he gives this testimony that he put clay on his eyes and he washed and he sees, and we find verse 16, therefore some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. The fact that Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath, these men were saying, well, he can't be from God because he did something on the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. And they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. So this man is not being deterred by these religious leaders by saying, well, he must have sinned because he did this on the Sabbath, so he can't be from God. This man is saying, I don't know about that. I know he healed me, and he must be a prophet. He has to be from God. Later in the chapter, when they're questioning him again, in verse 32, the man said, since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. This man was not letting his personal opinion stand in the way of the facts. This man has to be from God. He's not the only one who thought this. When the religious leaders here again question him, he said he's a prophet. Later he says this man couldn't be doing these things if he was not from God. In John the 7th chapter, when Jesus came into Jerusalem, we see many people there debating about the identity, if you will, of Jesus. We find in verse 31 of John chapter 7, after they'd seen what he was teaching and what he was doing, the discussion among the people were, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? In other words, they saw how many signs he was doing, and they were thinking, the Christ is supposed to be coming, and if the Christ is supposed to do, is he going to do more than this man's doing? What they were saying was, isn't this the Christ? Look at all of what he's doing. Some plainly said, verse 40 and 41 of that same chapter, this really is the prophet. And some said, this is the Christ. How did they come to that conclusion? They looked at the evidence. They looked at the evidence. They saw what he was doing. And they concluded, he can't do this if he's not from God. He can't do these great miracles. Well, Jesus said that he was from God many times. In Luke, the fourth chapter, when he came to a synagogue in Nazareth and read this messianic prophecy from the book of Isaiah. And in that prophecy it said that God had sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and set at liberty those who were oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he closed the book and sat down and said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. You get what Jesus said right there? He said, I am fulfilling this prophecy where it said, God sent me to do this. In John the fifth chapter, when some were ready to stone him to death for claiming that God was his father, Jesus pointedly said to them in John chapter 5 and verse 30, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Well, who sent him? Well, God did. And to the crowd of people who were following him in John chapter 6 for the literal bread, Jesus said to them in John 6 and verse 38, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Well, if you're coming from heaven, who is he talking about? He's talking about God sending him. In John 8:42, Jesus said, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I'm here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. You know, I read these passages, and every once in a while I hear on the news, some group of men has got together and decided what words Jesus really said and what Jesus never said, and they somehow determined this out of the Scripture. And these same men somehow say, well, Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. And I'm wondering, what Bible are you reading? Yes, he does. And he claims to be sent from God many times, as we just read. There is plenty of evidence from the words of Jesus, but let's understand that his works, such as we just were studying today in John chapter 9, among many others, the works are testifying to this fact. Go again back to John chapter 5 and verse 36, to this group who were wanting to stone him to death by their own hands, Jesus pointedly said, the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. In other words, here's the proof. Look at the miracles that I'm doing. That's proof that God sent me. And even Nicodemus, a man on the council, in John chapter 3 and verse 2, said to Jesus, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher, come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Here's somebody who sat on the council, the Sanhedrin, who would later condemn Jesus to death. Here's somebody sitting on the council, and notice what he said. We know. He didn't say, I know. He said, we know. What does that tell us about those religious leaders? What does that tell us about people today? Well, there are going to be some today who are going to know what the conclusion is, but because it doesn't fit with their agenda, they're going to deny it and they're going to just say, well, you can't be from God. That can't be from God because, well, that's hate speech, or that's unloving, or that's too exclusive, or 100 other things that they're going to come up with because it doesn't fit with what they want to believe. Another time in John the 10th chapter, when they were ready to stone him for claiming to be God's son, Jesus said to them, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. The works that Jesus did, such as this miracle here, healing this man who had been blind since birth, was evidence that Jesus was sent from God. So the reasonable conclusion when we look at the evidence is, If that is who he really is and who he claims to be and that God sent him, then we need to listen to what he has to say. When we consider all the testimony about this man, then we should conclude that this is somebody we need to listen to. Jesus, in fact, plainly said, John 5, verse 24, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." In other words, Jesus is really saying, believe the one who sent me. When you believe the one who sent me, that is, if you believe God, you're believing my words. And he would say in John 14, verse 10, "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." Again, those works are testimony that he came from God, and we need to believe in him because of that. Now, these words are again, the Word of God, and like any other prophet sent by God, we have a duty to heed the prophet or suffer the consequences. The writer of Hebrews reminds us, it is through the Son that God now speaks to us, Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. And those words we need to pay close attention, he would go on to say, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, lest we drift away from it. What? From the truth? Especially since God has testified to the truthfulness of his words. We need to conclude from this, we need to listen to these words because these words are going to judge us someday. You know, these same people who rejected Jesus spoke to them. Read with me here in John chapter 12 for just a minute. "And if anybody," he is speaking to those who do reject him. He says, beginning in verse 47, "If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Now I want to stop for a minute there, because so many people love to stop right there and say, see, Jesus didn't come to judge the world, not when he came the first time. That's what he's saying. I'm not here right now to judge people. I'm here to give you the words by which you can be saved. But he's not saying I'm not ever going to judge. In fact, let's read on. Verse 48. "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I've spoken will judge in the last day." And who's going to be the judge on that day? Anybody know what 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 says? We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for the deeds done in the body. He's going to be the judge then. And what's going to judge us? These very words that we reject. If anybody, Jesus is speaking to those who are going to reject Jesus. Listen to what he says in verse 49. "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." This man who was healed by Jesus didn't just take this and just kind of move on with life. He came to the conclusion, this is God's Son. Notice again what he says to these religious leaders. And this is who he's speaking to in verse 35. "After Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found them, he said to him, 'Do you believe in the Son of God?' He answered and said, 'Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?' And Jesus said to him, 'You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you.' And he said, 'Lord, I believe.' And he worshipped him." How did he come to that conclusion that he would worship him and believe that he was the Son of God? Well, because of what he had seen, what he had done. And this man was not alone in his conclusion that Jesus was the Christ and Son of God. In Matthew the 14th chapter, verse 33, after the disciples seen walking on water, they said, "Truly this is the Son of God." John the Baptizer said as much in John 1:34. Nathanael said as much when Jesus told him what he had been thinking, even though he wasn't anywhere close, in John 1:49. Martha believed that, John 11, verse 27. The centurion who crucified Jesus said, "Truly this was the Son of God," Mark 15, verse 39. I want us to also understand this was something that Jesus personally claimed to be also. These so-called religious scholars today that said Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God either aren't reading the Bible at all, or they're just taking those verses and say, "Oh, well, Jesus never really said that," based upon no evidence whatsoever. Again, John 5, verse 17 and 18, Jesus claimed God as his Father, and people who heard him understood the necessary conclusion there was, "I'm the Son of God." They were ready to stone him to death because of that. He would later admit to a hostile crowd, "I said, I am the Son of God," John 10, verse 36. And when asked plainly, as he's put on trial, a farce of a trial, in Mark's record, Mark 14, verse 61, 62, he was asked very plainly, "Tell us now, are you the Son of God, the Christ, the Son of God?" And his simple answer was, "I am." Now, how can you read those and say Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God? Well, those who conclude that are just denying reality. The claim, though, is proven by his resurrection. Though the teachings and the admissions of Jesus, the claims of others, the confessions of others, the signs, the works, the wonders, the testimony of others that point to this fact, one thing should have forever solidified the fact of the claim, though, and that is the fact that he was raised from the dead by God. Now, why is that true? First of all, let's read the passage in Romans, the first chapter, verse 4. Paul, there, as he opens the letter to the Romans, said that God had raised this Jesus from the dead. And he said that Jesus was declared, verse 4, to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. In other words, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. You might say, well, how so, preacher? Well, if God did the raising, and that's what he just said, God raised him from the dead, is God going to raise up an imposter or a liar or a fraud who's claiming, "I am the Son of God"? No, he's not. He is not going to be the support behind someone who is fraudulently misleading people. So what we have to conclude is, if God raised him from the dead, then what Jesus said was true. He was the Son of God. This should settle it forever. If God said, "Yes, his testimony is true, and I'll show you because I'm going to raise him from the dead," then we have no choice but to believe that. Now, you can still disbelieve if you want to, but you can't say there's no evidence. You just cannot say that. The reasonable conclusion by looking at the evidence toward this claim is that we must believe this. Logic tells us this is something we must believe. Jesus, in fact, said, unless we believe that He is, then we will die in our sins. It's as simple as that. When Jesus sent the apostles out to teach the gospel, which is the message about Jesus being the Christ and Son of God, Mark 16, verse 15, the very next thing He said was, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." We need to believe what the Bible story teaches us about Jesus, because there are consequences for disbelief. In John 3, 18, many people know about verse 16. But we need to know about verse 18 too. Jesus said, "Whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." And in verse 36, "Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Paul further revealed in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, that when God sends Jesus again, He will bring the wrath of God on those who do not know God, and listen, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. There are consequences for disbelief. It's not, unbelief and disbelief is just not an escape from condemnation. Say, "I'm just not going to deal with that. I'm not going to play your game, preacher." That's not an escape from condemnation. That's a guarantee of condemnation. If we reject the testimony of God in Jesus Christ, that is what we're choosing. And finally, the question for us, are we going to defend Jesus? Are we going to defend what Jesus says? As this man did, he was willing to stand with Jesus. He looked at the testimony. He looked at what Jesus had done. Do we know Jesus well enough to defend him like this man did? It's one thing to be able to tell people, you know, to read your Bible. It's another thing to point them to Jesus and give them reason to believe. And so are we telling others about Jesus? In the first century, when the disciples were being persecuted in Jerusalem, they went out and spread out. And we find in verse 4 of Acts chapter 8, they went about preaching the word. In other words, wherever they went because of persecution, they taught others about Jesus. Are we doing the same? And what about His message? Are we going to defend what Jesus says? And again, do we know the message well enough? It's one thing, again, to tell people, you need to read your Bible and you need to believe that. Can you give them a reason? Again, Peter's admonition, 2 Peter 2, verse 15, or 1 Peter 2, 15. Always be ready to give an answer. Can we give an answer? Well, you've got to know the message well enough to do that. And so are we spreading that message? The proof, we say, is in the do. Are we doing what Jesus said we must do? Are we showing other people why that they should also believe in Jesus? Will you defend Jesus? Let's each resolve to do as this man did, to not let even politically powerful, religiously powerful people to dissuade us from what we know to be true. This man, when he was questioned by them, and they brought him back, tell us some more about this man, Jesus. And I like his initial, do you want to also believe? Well, maybe there's somebody out there that asks us those questions that at first, maybe they're a little skeptical at first and they don't really want to believe. But if they keep asking, you say, why do you ask? You want to believe in Jesus also? Well, there's plenty of evidence. As we've seen this morning, there's plenty of evidence to believe that Jesus is the Christ and Son of God. But the choice is ours. But as we tell others about Jesus, let's make sure that we don't let them get away with saying there's no evidence or there's not enough evidence. There's plenty of evidence out there. There's plenty of reason to believe, and it's a reasonable conclusion to do so. All right. Thank you much for your attention.